Y'all know what today is, right? Reformation Sunday. Not Halloween, Reformation Sunday. And we look forward to Friday and Saturday, the conference, and do hope that you can be here for some or all of it. And again, we look forward to that. But let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, Lord, we pray that as we meet together here, Lord, we might worship you in spirit and truth. And now as we look to the word of truth, Lord, we need your spirit to give us understanding. We need your spirit to open our hearts to your word and open our ears that we may hear it and open our eyes that we may see it. Lord, so we ask for your help. And Lord, we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapter 22, we find that David is still the man on the run, as it were. Saul continues to pursue David, and David continues to escape from him. In the chapter before, chapter 21, we saw David going to the high priest Ahimelech over at Nob, and he was looking for food and weapons, and he was intending to run into the territory of the enemy, thinking that Saul would not follow him there. He lied to Ahimelech the priest, telling him that he was on a secret mission for Saul, and Ahimelech gave him food, the showbread from the table of the Lord, and also the sword of Goliath. And so with the 12 loaves and the sword of Goliath that he acquired at Nob, David went to Gath, one of the foremost cities of the Philistines. As we said last week, it has been suggested that he went there hoping to blend in with the enemy, but it seems more likely that his intention was to pose as a defector, that he wanted to join the army of Achish as a mercenary. But when it became apparent that he was not welcome there, David became very much afraid, and he called, as we said, an audible, instead of posing as a man who wanted to be a mercenary for the king of King Achish, he started scratching the walls and drooling in his beard, posing as a madman. Achish had no need for another madman in his court, and so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. We noted that when David went to Ahimelech, he went for the wrong reasons. He should have been going to Ahimelech to seek the Lord as to what his next steps would be, but he did not. In fact, he had to get the sword of Goliath that was behind the ephod, where the Urim and the Thummim would be, where he would be able to determine God's will as far as his next step. But as we said, God's word never figured into his plans. We pointed out that David had to learn some hard lessons at this time. It was a hard time for him. And mainly, what happens when God's people are driven by fear instead of by faith. So on the road again, he needs to find a place to hide. That brings us to our text. And David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. The cave is located about 10 miles southeast of Gath and further south of Gibeah, so he's getting farther away from Saul. It was when he was alone in the cave, though, that he began to look to the Lord. And we saw this last week. We read, and maybe some of you read Psalm 57 last Sunday afternoon. That was the homework assignment, I guess. But we read another Psalm of David in 34, where he was in the cave. And there's also another one, Psalm 142. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it. Psalm 142, and it expresses or it has the same inscription, the same kind of inscription as those other psalms. Psalm 142, it begins, a plea for relief from persecutors, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So he escapes to the cave of Adullam, and it is in this cave that he composes this prayer. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. And the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. But what did he do? I cried out to the Lord, to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. So David finds himself alone in the cave, and this time he looks to the Lord in prayer for refuge. But David was not without supporters. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. He's not without supporters. His two brothers are there, his family. And you remember one of his brothers, Eliab, when David came down to the army, Goliath was standing against him, he rebuked David for his pride when David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Thinking Eliab has a different view of his brother at this point. He has defeated Goliath. He has been a leader in the army. He's slaughtered many Philistines. And now Eliab is going to be in his army. David's going to be his captain. When David becomes king, Eliab will be assigned as an officer over the tribe of Judah. So his brother is now supporting him, as his family is. Can you just imagine, though, David in the cave? And he's crying out in that psalm. He's crying out for deliverance. You know, no one's on his right hand. He doesn't have anybody with him. And then the Lord answers that prayer. And who does he send? Verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. This is not exactly the cream of the crop, is it? I mean, all these gather to David. And here again, we see David as a picture of Christ. Do you see it? And here again, David is a type of Christ. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man who is being persecuted without a cause. And like Jesus, among his followers, he attracts not many that are noble or mighty. Rather, he attracts the poor, the disenfranchised, the disconnected. Those who followed Jesus were not the cream of the crop either, were they? I mean, he called fishermen, he called tax collectors, religious zealots, and Luke tells us certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had come seven demons. So all these disenfranchised people, if you will, it didn't matter to Jesus, because he said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast out. He receives them. The Jewish Sanhedrin described the apostles as uneducated and untrained men. Well, under David's leadership, these same 400 men would become a part of David's army in the future. Some of them would become his mighty men, 37 of them. What a transformation this was, these men who just gather to him, and then some of them are really transformed into great leaders, or mighty men as they are called. They were depressed, distressed, indebted, and then later on they would be honored. After 3 years with Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the untrained and uneducated disciples were transformed into fishers of men. And they went out and they turned the world upside down with the gospel. Well, David then leaves the cave and he travels across the Jordan to visit the king of Moab. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, David knows that Saul is going to continue to pursue him, and he figures that Saul would also go after his family, particularly his parents and perhaps his brothers too, who apparently have deserted Saul's army at this point. And so he brings them to Moab. And we might wonder, why would he bring him there? Moab The Moabites were enemies of Israel as well. But the answer is found in back in the last chapter of the book of Ruth. You remember the genealogy there. Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, and now he goes to the land of the Moabites. This is some 100 years later, but there's still a connection somehow there. And so he leaves his parents there where they will be safe. David's concern for his family, once again, another contrast with Saul. David had a concern for his parents. He had a concern for his family. Saul did not. In fact, he tried to kill his son, Jonathan. And then also, he used his daughter as a pawn to kill David. He wasn't successful, but she loved him, and he was going to kill him. Also reminds us again of Jesus, who, when he hung on the cross, bearing our sins, made accommodations for his mother to stay with John. Well, family protected, out of harm's way, David is now advised to move on. Verse 5, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went from into the forest of Herith. That exact location is unknown, other than it being in the south of Judah. But I think the significance of this verse is in the fact that we have introduced to us the prophet Gad. We'll not read about him again until 2 Samuel 24, where he is called a seer. But he's mentioned here to show us that God has provided David with a man of God. He's provided him with a prophet where he can get guidance and direction. And in contrast to Saul, David listens to Gad. He listens to the prophet, whereas Saul did not listen to Samuel. In addition to prophesying, he will later assist David in musical arrangements of the Levites. We learned that in 2 Chronicles. But we are reminded here of our own need for direction, spiritual direction. We don't have any prophets today in the church, but we do have the scriptures, don't we? We have the complete canon of the Word of God to give us guidance and direction. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we move from David and his men to Saul and his men in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Once again, we find him under a tree. Remember back in chapter 14, he was sitting under the pomegranate tree, and now he's under the tamarisk tree. I have no idea what the significance of that is, but maybe you can figure it out if there is any significance. But we remember that Saul was introduced to us as the son of Kish. He was a Benjamite. And here we see him surrounding himself with men of his own tribe. You see it down in verse 7 at least. And Saul was not interested in unifying the nation, it doesn't seem. He was interested in his own position and keeping his position. Perhaps because of his paranoia, he did not trust the men of other tribes, but it seems like he doesn't even trust the Benjamites that are with him. He's there with his spear again, spear in his hand. And they're not in battle. It's not like they're going to war. Why is he carrying his spear around with him? And we see that frequently with Saul. He carried his spear into the room where he received his music therapy from David. On two occasions we saw that. He carried it to dinner, where he ended up trying to pin Jonathan to the wall. And here he has his spear in his hand, surrounded by his own men. That's because Saul is paranoid. He thinks everyone is out to get him. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. So he accuses his men, including his son Jonathan, of conspiring against him. And we see the irony here. Who's doing the conspiring? It's not David isn't conspiring against Saul. It's Saul who has conspired against David. And here he pictures the devil as he accuses the brethren and as he seeks to devour or destroy David. As Saul continues his sad and sorrowful poor me story, feeling sorry for himself, someone, the man who we saw in the last chapter in the shadows, comes out of the shadows. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now Doeg's account of the events from the last chapter are mostly true, but he adds a detail that was not recorded in the previous accounting by the author. We mentioned it last week. He leaves out other details that might have helped Ahimelech. It's true that Ahimelech did give David provisions of food and the sword of Goliath, but it's not true that he inquired of the Lord for David. At least it wasn't recorded back then, and I would think that the author would have recorded it if it had happened. So he mentioned the fact that the ephod was right there in front of Goliath's sword, but it was never consulted, at least according to what we read back in the previous chapter. Again, the word of God never figured in David's plans at this point. So Doeg feeds into Saul's paranoia, telling him what he wants to hear in regard to his imagined conspiracy. On top of that, though, he does not tell Saul how David told Ahimelech that he was on a secret mission from Saul. That was the story that David gave to him, and on the secret mission. And not only, not that that would have changed Saul's mind. I think he probably would have went ahead and did what he wanted to do. But it does not tell us, it tells us something about the character of Doeg the Edomite. It might have been him that David was talking about in Psalm 52 when he wrote, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, and you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, a lying and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah, you love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So the unsuspecting Ahimelech is now brought before Saul. You see that in verse 11. So the king called to Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, Lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Might have seemed strange that Saul to call for the high priest. We don't remember him consulting the high priest before. We have no record of that. It's doubtful that he ever did, but to call all his father's house, the 85 priests, to himself, now that might seem a little bit odd. Ahimelech and all the priests report to the king where they are charged with conspiracy. And then Ahimelech gives his defense, verse 14. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in all your house? It appears that Ahimelech did not know about the conflict between Saul and David. Maybe he did, but it doesn't say. It doesn't seem like he did. He speaks so highly of David. Or maybe he's just like Jonathan, Saul's son, when he was praising David for all the good that he did for Saul. Maybe that, like Saul's son Jonathan, he was boldly sticking up for David. But to the charge of inquiring of God for him and conspiring with David to rise against the king, he claims to be innocent of any wrongdoing. Verse 15. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him, "Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." We quoted from John Woodhouse last week, who asked the question, was he saying, "This is not the first time I have inquired of God for David. It has never been a problem in the past. Why accuse me now?" More likely, Woodhouse says, he was saying, "I never inquired of God for David. Why would I start now?" But either way you take that, the same thing is, it's obvious that David and Ahimelech, they are both innocent. And so the author really wants us to see the innocence of David. He wants us to see that Saul is the rejected king and David is the anointed king. Saul takes the word here of an Edomite who was not part of the covenant people, rather than the word of the Lord's priest. You can see how deranged Saul has become. So the verdict is guilty and the penalty is death. Verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me." But the servants of the king would not lift up their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So the order is given, priests of the Lord, to kill the priests of the Lord. And notice there's only one witness. It's an Edomite. Only one witness. Whenever a death penalty, there had to be two, or according to the law, two or at least three witnesses to put someone to death. Saul's going to do that on the basis of one witness who is actually an enemy of Israel. Doeg was more than willing to kill a bunch of Israelites, knowing that instead of facing retaliation, he's probably going to be rewarded by Saul. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. So Doeg takes it a step further. He goes and he wipes out the entire population of Nob, women, children, even all the animals. This is much like the judgment of God that was called for on his enemies. Remember in Jericho, he doomed them to destruction. And he gave this order to Joshua, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who were in her house, because she hid the messengers that was sent." So he destroys all of the people in Jericho because they were against him. They're the Lord's enemies, so that's why he gave that command. Now Saul may not have ordered the wholesale destruction of Nob, but he certainly could have stopped it. But he didn't. He let Doeg go ahead. They'll both be accountable for that. Do you remember the straw that broke the camel's back and caused the Lord to reject Saul in the first place? That was when the war was with, thus says the Lord, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." And the Lord wanted him to destroy, again, they were doomed to destruction. They were the Lord's enemies. And what did Saul do? He spared the king, he spared the animals that they could sacrifice, at least the good animals, that they could set with the assumption that they were going to sacrifice them to the Lord. So Saul has alienated himself from the Lord. He's alienated himself from the Lord's prophet Samuel, and now he has all but destroyed the priesthood. Now, if you or I had witnessed this massacre at Nob, I think I would have wondered, where is the Lord in all of this? Why is he allowing this to happen? Especially as we read from the Psalm 34 last week, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Well, there wasn't any deliverance here for these priests that were murdered. Although I cannot completely grasp it all, the Lord has not gone anywhere in our text. He's actually fulfilling his word. He's actually accomplishing his plan. Saul and Doeg will be judged for their criminal actions, but they are also being used here as the Lord's instrument to bring about a prophecy that was made earlier, a promise that was made earlier. The slaughter ties back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. We recall the evil that was done by Hophni and Phinehas. Remember the two priests that they defiled the tabernacle? They were worthless men, sons of Belial. They made themselves fat, stealing portions of the sacrifices that belonged to the people, taking the best for themselves and leaving the worst for those worshipers. Eli's sin, they were his sons. He wasn't as evil as they were, but he didn't do anything to restrain them. And so God pronounced judgment on him. He sent a man of God to say, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." And so this is the time of judgment. It actually comes in stages, that judgment. The annihilation of Eli's house began with the death of his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Remember, they both died on the same day. After the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, Eli himself fell off the stool and broke his neck. Judgment continues in our text with the massacre of the priests at Nob. There's not going to be an old man in the house of Eli. And then it's going to culminate in Solomon's removal from Abiathar, from the priesthood, after he sides with Adonijah in the rebellion. We read in 1 Kings 2:27, "So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh." So again, we have another evidence of God's providence over all things. He guides and governs all events, circumstances, even the free acts of sinful men, to accomplish his appointed goals for his own glory. I don't know if that is hard for you to get your mind around that, how God is just, he's underneath all of this stuff. It's all for his glory, all for his purposes. Well, Abiathar escapes, at least for a time. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Saul was able to slay the priest, but he was not able to prevent Abiathar from fleeing to David. And David here, he accepts blame for the massacre, but really, he's not to blame, is he? I mean, this is all Saul's doing and the Edomites doing. In the next chapter, we find that Abiathar managed to bring the ephod with him. And so, not that Saul would have missed it. I don't think he ever consulted it, at least not after the evil spirit had come upon him. And this would be very useful to David. David now has the makings of an army. He also has with him a prophet, and now he has a priest. And God is making a way for David to become king. There are many ways that we have seen David as a type of the picture of Christ, as a picture of Christ, and this is no surprise, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." And so all along we've been looking to see how it testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ, these Old Testament stories. Not only have we seen David as a type of Christ, but also Saul as a type of Satan and those who are against Christ, anti-Christ, if you will. And we see them again in this text. When those people who were in distress and debt and discontented gathered to David, why did they go to him? What did David have to offer them? They didn't have anything to offer them. They were going to be living in a cave. They were going to be on the run, being persecuted. But they went to David. But we know that in the end, they would have a place in David's kingdom, wouldn't they? They're going to be a part of his kingdom when he comes to the throne. The believer or the follower of Christ can expect the same thing. We've seen this all through this book. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus makes some promises as well. The Bible tells us that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. We must bear the cross before we can wear the crown, as they say. But on the other hand, Saul seemed to have everything to offer his men. He offered them fields. He offered them vineyards, positions of power and prestige, all of which appeal to the fleshly nature of man. But his kingdom was already doomed. He wasn't going to be able to give that to those men, at least not for very long. His kingdom was doomed because he had rejected the word of the Lord. The kingdom of Israel had already been torn from his hand. You know, Satan actually used this strategy on Jesus in Luke 4. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." Of course, Jesus responded with the word of God, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The enemies of Jesus are the enemies of Jesus' followers. There are enemies as well. And in our case, it's not physical enemies. Again, it's spiritual enemies and very powerful spiritual enemies. But we do not have to fear, because with Jesus, we will be saved. Notice verse 23 again. "Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks yours. But with me, you shall be safe." You know, Jesus doesn't offer us all the pleasures of this world. In fact, we are to deny those things in favor of Christ. And yet, the promise is we will be safe with him. When the judgment comes, when the wrath of God is poured out on this world, Jesus says, we will be safe. Jesus continues to call sinners to himself, to disenfranchise those who are discontent with the fads of this world, the fads of the so-called American church. And he calls us to follow him. He calls us into his band of men and women who will be filled with the Spirit and carry out the work of the gospel. He promises that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He'll never cast us out. We are secure in him. May we stand this morning for a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we do thank you again for your word and how it always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It always points to the gospel, the good news that you have for those who will come to you in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his person as the Son of God and his work that he has accomplished on the cross for us. And so again, we praise you and we thank you. Pray that we would be encouraged by this, Lord, and pray that we would be encouraged to continue to follow the Lord Jesus and not turn back to the things of this world, not to be trusting in the things of this world, but to trust completely and wholly in Christ alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.